Me, my name is Paul, and I have the privilege of bringing God's word to us this morning. So this letter or epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi gives us some interesting insights to the happenings and teachings of the early church almost 2,000 years ago. Yet we must approach this letter as more than just a historical document, but as God's inspired word. God moved the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Philippian church, but it wasn't only for them. God has blessed his church through this epistle, preserving his word to the centuries and passing it down even to us today. So let us pray, asking for God's blessing and guidance as we consider his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this privilege but weighty task of opening and expounding your word to your people this morning. Please guide my tongue that I'd speak clearly and faithfully and exposit your word. O Lord, this is your word that you have breathed out, and you have declared that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Please be with us all as we ponder your word together as your church this morning. May your word bring us more than just head knowledge. Please work through your Holy Spirit to grow our affection for you. Teach us what you'd have us learn. Reprove us where we are in sin and correct us where we are in error, that we would continue to grow in righteousness and holiness to which you have called us. Amen. We've been working our way through this letter to the Philippians over the last couple months. Apostle Paul wrote this letter from prison to encourage this church that he'd founded, expressing his love and prayers for them, reminding them of the essential truths of the gospel, and encouraging them to continue with him in gospel partnership, calling them to Christian unity, and encouraging them in their affection for Christ and living their lives for him. So please keep your Bibles open to this passage as we consider it together. Our passage today begins with the words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And it seems that the Apostle Paul is about to conclude his epistle with this final exhortation, but he certainly isn't finished yet. Rather, in response to the sorrows that his brothers in Christ were feeling concerning the sufferings of Epaphroditus, as mentioned in the previous chapter, and the news of the Apostle Paul's state as a prisoner, Paul was reminding them of their chief joy. Whatever sorrow that they may experience, they could still rejoice in Christ as their Lord. This affectionate command to rejoice in the Lord isn't just some good advice or recommendation for Christians, but it is an earnest exhortation. And Paul goes on to write to say that to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. He's pointing out the fact that he is repeating himself. This is not some new teaching, but it is something to be reminded of again and again. In Philippians so far, we have seen Paul rejoicing that the gospel is being proclaimed in chapter 1:18. He was rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ and called the Philippian church also to rejoice with him in this in chapter 2:17 and 18. Having joy in Christ is a common theme in Paul's letters, and this command to rejoice is repeated again in chapter 4:4 with, "Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice." The Apostle Paul certainly realized the need and importance of reminding the church to rejoice in the Lord. But what does a life of rejoicing in the Lord look like? We should certainly know why we should rejoice in him, and it is good for us to examine our own lives, asking, does my life demonstrate joy in knowing Christ? We have joy in or rejoice in someone or something that we love or place value or confidence in. We can't truly know Christ and not rejoice in him. We must know about him, but a mental acknowledgement to the truths about Christ is not enough. We must have a deep faith in Christ as our Saviour from the guilt of our sin and an undivided affection for him, knowing the grace that he has given us, that we can now call on God as our Father. If you are a true Christian, having been born again by the grace of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and adopted as a child of God through the work of Christ, true joy in the Lord will be a reality in your life. This joy will not be something that we have to strain for or work on with a fake it till you make it type attitude, but it will be a reality for all who are united with Christ through faith. As Christians, our joy in the Lord will be a reality, but we do not yet have perfection in our joy, or Paul could have finished his letter here. We live in the now, but not yet. We have been justified, declared righteous before God, but our sanctification or growth in holiness is still very much a work in progress. In this life, with the temptations of our sinful flesh within us, the schemes of the devil and the temptations of the world all around us, our affection and confidence in the Lord will waver, and so also our joy in Him. The temptation to let our confidence rest on things other than Christ is very real, and it is against such things that Paul warns and gives the warning in verse 2. Paul has some very strong words to say to those who promote a counterfeit confidence, producing joy in things other than Christ. He tells us to look out for those who teach or encourage some such things. Paul refers to these teachers as dogs, not implying fluffy, furry pets, but rather the idea of being savage, filthy, opportunistic thieves. He refers to them as evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. The specific threat that Paul was warning the Philippian church about was a circumcision party, which taught that to be a true Christian, it was necessary also to practice all manner of Jewish laws and customs and traditions. Paul had no time for such subtle heresies, such as this, that end up causing believers to put their hope in things other than Christ. Rather, he encourages them to put their hope exclusively in Christ. In opposition to this legalism, Paul writes, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." True Christianity is living and worshiping God with our hearts having been circumcised or cut off from false confidence in the flesh, and by the Spirit of God rejoicing exclusively in the finished work of Christ. If we are in Christ, we are indeed the true circumcision, the covenant people of God, the spiritual Israel, heirs of the promises of God. This reality is ours, but not due to our works, but by the redemption that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. We boast only in Christ. To emphasize the worthlessness of seeking confidence in anything other than knowing Christ, Paul goes on to boast that he has more reason than anyone for confidence in the flesh. In verse 5 he writes, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul could boast in his identity by birth, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, one of God's chosen people. And he could boast in his accomplishments, having the greatest zeal for religion, or outward religion, and blameless according to the law. But he continues in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All our hopes based on human identity or actions gain nothing in regard to righteousness before God. Paul doesn't just consider them neutral, but he refers to them as a loss for the sake of Christ. Any hope placed in such things is dangerous and can be destructive. I must continue to examine my own life and encourage you to examine your lives, asking, what things other than Christ am I tempted to put my hope or confidence in? Are you relying on your church attendance, being baptized, having a certain spiritual experience, being raised in a Christian family, having prayed a certain prayer of confession, keeping away from certain foods or certain lifestyles? Do you put your confidence in your knowledge of Scripture or keeping certain traditions? If you recognize any things that you have set your hope or confidence in other than Christ, don't delay in addressing this sin. Confess it for what it is and set your hope in Christ alone. When we truly come to know Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we can honestly proclaim the truth with Paul in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But what does it mean to know Christ? This includes, but is much more than just mental awareness or having made a public confession of faith. It is a deep personal union involving our minds and also our hearts in affection and submission to Christ as our Lord. This is our ultimate priority and our only boast. In Jeremiah chapter 9, 23-24, the prophet writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Paul goes on to write in verses 8 and 9 and emphasize the value and confidence that he places in Christ with, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul uses the word rubbish, which may be better translated as dung or refuse, to describe the value of human identity or achievements in becoming righteous before God. Paul emphasizes the true reason for his joy in verses 9 to 11, referring to being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the essence of the gospel. Salvation through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and results in glory and praise to God alone. We do not find Christ, but are found in Christ. We are not made righteous by keeping the law, but by trusting in Christ who kept the law perfectly for us. We can never have true confidence in our own works or identity, but we do have true confidence in Christ who rose from the dead, proclaiming victory over sin, and we can have confidence that we also in Christ will attain the resurrection from the dead. Being united with Christ through the gospel enables us to have joy, even to share in the sufferings of Christ. The gospel produces in us a desire to live out our identity in Christ and press on to maturity. Paul acknowledges that although he is united with Christ through the gospel, he is not yet perfect, but still growing in holiness. In verses 12 to 14, he writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In these verses, Paul uses phrases such as, "I press on and straining forward to what lies ahead," but he is not implying that he must work hard to ensure his complete salvation. Rather, he makes it clear that he does this because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Paul is repeating the truth that he was teaching back in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, with regard to obedience. He commanded them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who gives us the will and desire to grow in holiness and the ability to press on to this goal of perfection in sanctification. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul explains the reason why we should and will be growing in holiness and good works, writing, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God didn't just save us, giving us adoption as his children so that we can live for ourselves, but rather that we should delight to live for him as his ambassadors in this world, reflecting his character of righteousness and holiness. This is our true goal as Christians. As we live our lives as pilgrims in this world, let us not look back to where we came from or our past accomplishments, but through the Spirit, let us strain forward, pressing on to the goal for the prize of being raised from the dead to be glorified with Christ in perfection in the presence of God as he has called us. It is essential that we as Christians regularly examine our lives, ensuring that we have not wandered from the path of pursuing our true goal. In John Bunyan's great literary masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, he beautifully depicts our journey through life with the trials and temptations that surround us, seeking to distract and destroy us. If you haven't read this work recently, I encourage you to read it and be blessed through the insight and encouragement it gives. Living with our ultimate priority of rejoicing in Christ and becoming like him is a mark of Christian maturity. Paul explains in verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." If our lives are lacking maturity, we have hope in the promise that God will reveal this also to us. Paul's words in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained," stress the necessity of conducting our lives according to the degree of insight which God has given us. If we have indeed been found in Christ and truly know him, our lives will and must reflect this. It is easy for us to look at the lives of other professing Christians around us and think that they need to be challenged regarding the choices that demonstrate their immaturity in Christ. And while this may be a good thing for us to do, I first encourage you to examine your own lives and ask yourselves, how well does my life reflect knowing Christ as my ultimate priority? Am I pursuing a life marked by a desire for growth in holiness? The Apostle Paul knew that it is our human nature and tendency to look up to admire those above us. He gives himself as an example. In verse 17, he writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." We must choose carefully who we look up to or admire, lest we allow ourselves to be influenced by them. Take note of those whose lives and words demonstrate maturity in Christ and follow their example. The opposite of this also applies. If our heroes and celebrities or peers are living for worldly goals rather than Christ, be very careful that we do not seek to observe their lifestyle, lest we follow them. Children especially learn by following examples of those they look up to. Parents, therefore, have the greater responsibility of not only protecting their children from heroes and peers that can lead them into worldliness, but as their children's heroes, to live as an example for them to follow. So parents, I encourage you to continue striving to live in a manner that your children can see your joy for Christ and living to imitate him. But this isn't just for parents. We should be all seeking to live as an example for those around us. In verses 18 to 19, Paul warns of those not to imitate. These are people that he has often warned them about while grieving their ultimate end. Those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is the second group that Paul has warned the Philippian church about in this letter, or in this chapter. The first group, back in verse 3, could be described as legalists. They found their confidence keeping certain laws and religious customs and traditions. But the second group had fallen into the opposite error. They could be classed as libertines, who believed that their spirituality had given them freedom to live as they please, as if there was no law. Both these groups have their ultimate error in a misplaced goal. The legalist's first priority is outward religious obedience, and the libertines had their minds set on satisfying their earthly desires. In contrast to both these groups, true Christians have their identity and hope in their heavenly citizenship, as we read from verse 20. We do not have confidence in our actions or identity, and we are not satisfied with earthly pleasures, but we await the return of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As citizens of heaven, this world is not our ultimate home, but we eagerly await to enter our eternal home and rest, where we will fully experience the joy of knowing Christ and being transformed to have a body like his. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." It is there that we will see our salvation fully realized and shall be made perfect, with the curse of Genesis 3 finally brought to an end. It is in this hope that we have come to our final exhortation at the end of chapter 4, verse 1. "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This command has some similarities to the command that we started with back in verse 1. "Finally, rejoice in the Lord, my beloved." So I said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." In both these commands, Paul is expressing his affection for the church with the word brothers and beloved. And in 4:1, he expresses this further with the words, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Both these exhortations are also an encouragement to live in the realities that are now theirs. Rejoicing in and standing firm in the Lord are not a burden to us as Christians, but rather the outworking of our new identity of knowing Christ, who is our foundation and our true joy. But just as we need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord, we also need to be reminded again and again to stand firm in our faith. In chapter 3, Paul warned the Philippian Christians of those who are encouraging and teaching a false confidence, and we need to be reminded to stand firm in the Lord as much as ever in our day. We are constantly exposed to all forms of deception, lies and distractions through every form of media around us. We have outright attacks on authority, inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. We have anti-God propaganda such as evolution, secular psychology, environmentalism, gender confusion and so on. We have cults and satanic religions seeking to deceive us. Brothers and sisters, we have as much reason now as ever in any time in history to stand firm in the Lord and set our affection and joy in him. If we rejoice in the Lord, we will also delight to study his word, to know and understand it, and through it grow in wisdom and discernment, bringing glory to God. Our joy in Christ will also be reflected in our love for his church. We will delight to meet together, to worship him, to build up and encourage and serve one another as the body of Christ. The answer to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you seeing progress in your primary goal of glorifying and enjoying God? Brothers and sisters, as we are not yet perfect and are still growing in holiness, let us therefore continue to demonstrate our love for one another by encouraging and reminding one another to stand firm in Christ and live our lives rejoicing in him who is our surpassing worth, our true foundation and our living hope. Before I close in prayer, I must also address any among us who have listened to my voice and examined yourselves by the word of God and recognize that you do not truly know Christ or rejoice in him. If this does describe you today, please do not pretend that everything is okay. Do not continue to strive after outward religion or set your hope on earthly things that leads to destruction in hell. But I urge you to repent and turn to Christ. Do not listen in vain and harden your hearts. If you have encountered Christ today, do not turn back to false religion or the fleeting pleasures of this world like a dog returning to its vomit, but rather taste and see that the Lord is good. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the apostle proclaims, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This promise is still true today. Please do not rest until you have found true peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have questions and want to know more, please come and talk to me or one of the elders afterwards. With this in mind, let us close in prayer. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us, that while we were dead in our sins and enemies of you, you have made peace with us through the blood of Christ, your Son. We thank you that we can love you because you have first loved us and adopted us as your children. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us as the guarantee of our inheritance with you until we acquire possession of it. O Lord, we pray that our love and joy in you would be increasing more and more as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. Help us to stand firmly on you as our rock and our living hope as we live our lives in this world filled with so many deceptions and distractions. Lord, may we serve you together as your body, encouraging and being encouraged, serving and being served, correcting and being corrected, teaching and learning. May we be pressing on to maturity and holiness, looking forward to the day when Christ our Saviour returns and transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. May we live our lives as citizens of heaven, as your ambassadors here on earth, with Christ alone as our surpassing worth. And Lord, we do pray for any in our midst who do not truly know you. Please pour out your Holy Spirit on them, give them conviction of sin, and grant them repentance and faith, that they also would be united with us in joy and hope in you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our true joy and our firm foundation. Amen.